This is lecture number 4 on Ezekiel by Alan McRae of Biblical Theological Seminary. Now, there's some material missing from the end of lecture 3 and the beginning of lecture 4 that has to do with Ezekiel using object lessons rather than just speaking, since, as we learned in the last lecture, Ezekiel's message was not accepted readily by the people. And as a result of that, the Lord has him now use object lessons to speak to the people rather than just speaking words. And keep that in mind as we begin this particular lecture. This is lecture number 4 on Ezekiel by Alan McRae. Now, in the last class, we were speaking a bit about the object lessons that Ezekiel performed, and we noticed how effective they were. I think you get an idea of that as you began the assignment for today. You read there that Ezekiel was in his house and the elders of Judah were there with him. Then at the end of it, it says that he told the exiles all his experiences, so it is quite evident that the attitude of the people towards him was not like it had been when it was necessary to use object lessons in order to get their attention. I think that is a very important thing, that in the beginning, to reach people with our message, it often is necessary to use some special method of getting their attention. But some people go to an extreme on this with all sorts of bizarre matters, and of course there are conditions where those would be very out of place. And then again, there are situations in which they would be very much in place, but I think it is very important to recognize that God does not want us simply to have the truth and to be able to express the truth. He wants us to get it into the minds and the hearts of the people. In the case of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel, there are a number of cases where God told them to do certain physical actions which attracted attention. Jeremiah went and buried his girdle by the Euphrates, and he left it there a year. Then he took it out. He dug it up, and it was, as he said, all marred, and he held it up before the people, and he said that this is the way that Israel has become as a result of its sin, marred and decayed. Now, that would attract attention and arouse people's interest and make them more ready to listen to what he had to say in words. There are a number of commentaries that say that all of Ezekiel's actions, and some of Jeremiah's, were simply envisioned. They didn't really happen. But I think it's very important to recognize that, as we said last time, when Ezekiel ate the scroll, that was simply a matter between him and the Lord, of getting the Lord to prove to him the result of his word, and that can have very well been in a vision. God could certainly enable one to eat paper and get value from it, if that's what the Lord's will is. But it is, I think, quite clearly something that was a lesson to Ezekiel of the fact that God was implanting into his heart and into his mind certain thoughts and attitudes and messages God wanted him to say. All this, however, was between him and the Lord, and it could very well simply have been in a vision. But these object lessons, like his lying on his side for the iniquity of Judah and Israel, 390 days for Judah and 30 days for Israel, simply to say it is a vision, I don't think so. There's no point in that. He might as well say the thing happened. The object lessons were messages for the people, and I believe that it's important for us to recognize that these object lessons actually were performed. They are an illustration for us of the fact that God wants us to find methods of getting our truths to the hearts and minds of people and of getting people's attention to listen to the truth. If you watch TV very much, your experience is somewhat like mine, I suspect. You listen to the big networks and you will find something that is interesting, and then they interrupt it with an ad and you're rather disgusted. You would like to have them continue with the program, but many of the ads are so well made and presented that you listen to them, and, in fact, if you're honest with yourself, you rather enjoy them, don't you? Quite a number of them, anyways. Some of them I've seen 5 or 6 times, and I still enjoy them each time. They are well done. But you turn to public television, which has programming that I like far better than any of the main networks, and you turn to that, and once or twice a year they have a period in which they try to get people to contribute to the station. I like public TV so much better that I'm very glad to continue to subscribe, and I do so occasionally. But when they turn to people talking, trying to get you to contribute, It's so tiresome and so boring, I wish they would just quit it. And I try to estimate how long it will be until the program resumes and then turn it off until that time. Actually, I have more sympathy with it than the commercial ads, but the ads are done in such a way that attracts and holds attention. Now, I believe that's a big point of these very classes we are taking here in seminary. God wants us to find ways of getting our message across so people will take it and be interested in it rather than simply trying to give it in words. We need to make our message attractive. Now, as God said to Ezekiel on two or three occasions that we already have read, he says, "You give them the truth." And he says, whether they take it or whether they leave it, give it to them. God calls on us to give the message. That is our responsibility before the Lord. We're not responsible in the end whether people take it or not. I've known men who've gone into a place and they've worked and toiled for 8 or 10 years and had practically no result whatsoever. And then someone else has come along in there and had tremendous results. And often it wasn't because the second man was better or more able. It was because the former had sown the seed and the latter was able to reap. The former had laid the foundation. The latter was able to build on it. Paul said, one man plants, another man reaps. God knows what we are responsible for and how much we actually contribute to be effective. We don't need to say, if we don't see results, that necessarily we are not effective. But God does want that we should find means of being as effective as possible. And these object lessons, I think, are given to help us to understand situations in the background of Ezekiel's message that we might be able to use the same kind of illustrations that he had in a different context in order to be able to reach the Lord with his word. Now, for today, the first part of the assignment was asking you what was described in chapters 8 through 11 of Ezekiel. What did they describe? And of course, the superficial reader would say that the angel took a hold of Ezekiel by the hair of his head and carried him across the desert and deposited him in Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, Ezekiel saw certain things, and he did certain things, and the angel brought him back again to Babylonia. God certainly could do that if God chose to do it. The question is, did he do that? Or in this case, was it really a vision that Ezekiel saw? And I believe that in this case, the evidence is quite clear that it was a vision rather than an actual experience, because it was given to him not as a way of attracting people's attention, but rather it was something that he could describe to them, and that would be just as effective that way as it would have been had he been physically taking a trip to Jerusalem. So these chapters, 8 through 11, are the description of Ezekiel's trip to Jerusalem. But it is a trip that we believe he made in a vision, and I believe we have quite clear evidence, which I think we should look at for just a minute. We find that the account of the trip begins in chapter 8, the first verse, that, quote, "He was sitting in his house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before him. And the hand of the sovereign Lord came upon him, and he looked and saw this figure," end quote. This is done while the elders were sitting in front of him. So it does not sound like the Lord picked him up out of that situation right in front of the sight of the elders. Rather, it sounds like he gave him a vision that he would be able to tell the elders about. That's made a little more explicit in verse 3, where it says, quote, "The Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth in visions of God. He took me to Jerusalem," end quote. That term would be strong to suggest that it was a vision rather than an actual experience. Then in verse 8, we read that the Lord said to him to dig into the wall, and he dug into the wall of the temple. If Ezekiel had actually been there in Jerusalem, digging a hole in the wall, I think the people there would have called the police. They would have a good deal of excitement over it. I think it's quite evident that this was part of a vision. Then in these four chapters, we find great numbers of people being killed by the angelic messengers, and of course, that is a prediction of what's going to happen in connection with the siege. It is not what actually happened at that particular time. If it were, we would have some reference of it in history. Then in verse 24 of chapter 11, we read, quote, "Then the vision I had seen went up from me," end quote. And that would seem to be quite a decisive statement that this was a vision rather than an actual experience that Ezekiel had. Then a second thing I ask you to deal with in the assignment, I ask the question whether the vision of the glory of God that he saw here was the same as the one that he had by the Kibar River. There most of you said it was. If you said it was not, it seems to me that the evidence is quite clear in the statements here that it was the same vision. Now, I don't say that it was identical. If you were at a rather dignified gathering somewhere, and there you were introduced to a prominent football player, and then you were to meet that player on the field sometime, you might have difficulty, if you couldn't see the number of his back, recognizing exactly who he was, especially if you see him in uniform at one. His costume on the field would be utterly different than what you had seen before at the party. But I don't think anybody would question whether it was the same man you were seeing, the same man that had been dressed entirely differently before. This applies to language. That is, words, most words, can be used in various ways, and you have to tell a good deal about the meaning from the context. You can have the same word with two meanings, just as some man could be dressed in two different ways and yet be the same man. Now, in this case, as to the vision of the glory of God that Ezekiel had seen by the river Kibar, was it the same as he had seen before? And I would think that the answer to that could very easily be found with certainty by looking at specific statements concerning the visions. Chapter 8, verse 4. In the very beginning, it states, quote, "There before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain," end quote. That would seem right there in the fourth verse to be a decisive answer to that question. But over in chapter 10, we read in the last half of verse 15, quote, "These are the living creatures I had seen by the Kibar River," end quote. Of course, the living creatures are what was underneath the great expanse that looked like ice, above which there was the figure of one looking like a human being in all of the glory of God, God in his aspects of his character that he revealed to Ezekiel. Then in the same chapter, verse 20, we read, quote, "These are the living creatures that I had seen beneath the God of Israel by the Kibar River, and I realized that they were cherubim," end quote. And then in verse 22 of that same chapter we read, quote, "Their faces had the same appearance as those I had seen by the Kibar River. Each one went straight ahead," end quote. So we have four different statements here, and any one of which, you might say, would give a complete answer to the question, was it the same vision of the glory of God that Ezekiel had seen initially by the river Kibar? Any one statement might answer the question, but certainly the four together would. And it seems to me that it is the same vision with slight differences. The situation that was slightly different in the third part in the assignment, because there I asked you whether the living creatures were the same as Ezekiel had seen at the Kibar River initially. You might think that the answer to that would immediately be obvious. If the vision is the same, then the living creatures would be the same, right? And they would say that the living creatures were the same because most of the characteristics are similar. So that by simply reading through, you would immediately give a yes answer to both questions. Yes, the vision was the same. Yes, the creatures are the same. And I'm sure everyone would have if it were not for chapter 10, verse 14. And of course, in chapter 10, verse 14, you read the list of the four faces of the living creatures. I'm sure you all notice that three of them are identical to those described in the beginning of Ezekiel's ministry in chapter 1. But one of the faces is different. The statement in chapter 1 was that they had the face of an ox, but here it says they had the face of a cherub. So some answers were quite just fine, saying that the faces were not the same faces that Ezekiel had seen initially. Yet I don't think anyone should hesitate in saying that the creatures really were the same, because we have these positive statements saying that these are the living creatures that he had seen before. So we have a problem here, don't we? We believe that the Bible is free from error. We believe that whatever it says, we can accept as truth. We have three times a statement that the living creatures, whom Ezekiel had seen by the river Kibar, and we have one verse in which he names the four faces, and they do not seem to be the same at all. So we have a contradiction. At least an apparent contradiction arises here. When we face a contradiction like that, we must recognize there is a problem to which the answer may be easy to find, or it may be difficult, or it may even be impossible, but it is important in all cases to give consideration to handling the problem and to find what might seem the most reasonable answer to it. God may have a meaning for your own spiritual life. He may have a meaning in it as a basis for some other problem in Scripture. I believe that one of the most important things in studying the Scripture is not simply the truths you get out of it, but to notice problems, to notice questions, to notice matters that you can't understand on the first reading, and sometimes even on the second or third reading. Because the answers to the problems in the Scripture that God has given us are to be found somewhere in the Scripture itself. But if we don't have the question in mind, we are apt to read right over the answer and not see it. I've been amazed time and time again after finding a problem in studying a passage of Scripture in which I did not know the answer. I simply put it away in my mind as something to think about. Then, when reading another passage, either in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, I have found the answer to that problem which I never would have noticed if I had not had the problem in my mind to begin with. Here, we don't have, I'd say, a major problem, but we certainly have a definite problem. The creatures had four faces, these cherubim, which were under the expanse above which was the figure of a man in the vision of the glory of God of Israel that Ezekiel saw. We have these four faces, the face of a man, the face of a lion, and the face of the eagle are identical in all the visions. But in chapter 1 we read that the creatures had the face of an ox, and in chapter 10 we read that the creatures had the face of a cherub. And is that a contradiction? Well, of course, the first possibility that one thinks of is that the two faces really represent the same thing. They are synonymous, although at first sight they certainly are not synonymous in their appearance. The second question that one faces then is that there can be a textual error. In any verse of Scripture, there can be a textual error. I think that is important for us to recognize. God did not give us His Scripture written on tables of metal which could be placed in a room like the standards of weights and measures in the office in Washington, D.C., where they are kept in the room and are always kept at the same temperature with the same amount of humidity so that even the smallest change cannot occur within the metal plates. God did not give us the Scripture in the same way that we have weights and measures to conform to all the weights and measures that we use. He gave us His Scripture to people who wrote it down, and these writings were copied and recopied and recopied, and I challenge anyone who copied a book as large as the book of Ezekiel not to make at least one mistake in copying, and probably a number more. Probably even if you read over carefully what you had written and corrected, you will find that some mistake has crept in that eluded you. I believe God did that purposely because He wants us not to take one verse of Scripture and squeeze it hard in order to try to get all the truth out of just that one verse. We can't, because a text without a context, as someone has said, is only a pretext. That's perhaps a little strong, but every text has to be interpreted in the light of context. There are many words in many a language, and particularly in English, that have very different meanings in one context from what they have in a different context. I might take a walk through a garden or through a nice outdoor place and say that I saw very interesting plants. I might take a walk up the road here that goes up beside the seminary here, and I pass the Anderson Pipe Company, and I might look at it and say that that is also a very interesting plant. We also talk about planting a church. So you see, the word plant can have many meanings in English, and it depends on the context in which it is used. The word plant is used in two senses, and usually the context will let us know what is meant. Does it mean a building? Does it mean a flower? But very often it doesn't. We have similar problems in Ezekiel. Now we look at the words in Hebrew, and we find the word, Hebrew word, shor. This is the Hebrew word for ox. And we have the word keruv, the Hebrew word keruv, and that's the Hebrew word that we translate as cherub. They don't look a bit alike in Hebrew, and it is very unlikely that there would be a simple scribal error, someone looking at shor and trying to write keruv, or the other way around. It is possible that when you are copying to have another word in your mind, and you think you're writing one, but you really write the other. That does frequently happen when a group of people are copying things. But usually the two words are similar, so it would not be at all natural to think shore, ox, and write keruv, cherub. It would not be at all natural to do that. It seems to me that the idea that this is a scribal error, in this case, is really quite unlikely. Then, of course, the other suggestion is that the words are synonymous, and my first inclination is to think that they might be synonymous, that the face of an ox and the face of a cherub might be the same thing. That's my first inclination. But it isn't a bit like the pictures of the cherubs that we see today, not the least bit. The word cherub, plural, by the way, cherubim, comes from the Hebrew. We have numbers of cases in the scriptures where it appears, but not a great number, so we don't know a great deal about cherubim. We had two cherubs over the mercy seat in the temple. They were over the cover of the chest that was in the Holy of Holies. We have two cherubs there. Did they look like two little boys with wings outspread like we see on Valentine's Day, or were they like oxen with wings facing each other? We have no clear statement anywhere to know between the two. So one could easily make a hypothesis that the appearance of the cherub is similar to the appearance of the ox. The cherubim, that's the plural of cherub, as I said before, guarded the gate of the Garden of Eden to keep Adam and Eve from returning back to the garden after they fell. That fits more with a human figure than with an ox. They did not have total human behavior because they were with flaming sword, if I recall correctly. So I believe we have to say simply we have a problem here. I don't know the answer, to be quite frank. Some time ago, I would have said the ox was the form of the cherub. Of course, it's a bit confused in our minds because we have the four cherubs. The four living creatures here are called cherubs, and one of them has the face of either a cherub or of an ox. So we have to say here at this point that there is something which we just don't know. We can't be dogmatic. In Revelation, the four living creatures match the appearance of those in the first chapter of Ezekiel, and this is Revelation chapter 4, verses 6b and 7. So, by way of summary here, we have the four living creatures and the vision is the same. The four living creatures are pretty much the same, but we do have this difference where in one case the face is that of an ox, and in the other case the face is that of a cherub. A contradiction? Certainly a difference, but quite frankly, I don't know the answer to what this is. Now, the outline I made of the content here, I certainly am not asking you to memorize. You could probably make just as good an outline or a better one for yourself. But I think it's worth putting it down in your notes, and I will read it slowly enough so that you can write it. I think it's a help to have an outline of the material you read. And so I'll call Roman numeral 4 in our outline, quote, the prophetic vision to Jerusalem, end quote. The prophetic vision to Jerusalem, and that entails chapters 8 to 11. And under that, I will call capital A under Roman numeral 4, quote, the journey, end quote. And that's chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. And then capital B, quote, defilements at the temple, defilements at the temple. That's capital B, and that entails chapters 5 through 18. And you remember that Ezekiel mentioned four different things that he saw at the temple. The first he saw was, quote, the image of jealousy, end quote. The image of jealousy is what the King James has. The NIV, or New International Version, has, quote, the image that produces or provokes jealousy, end quote. It's an image that produces jealousy, which is, of course, what it means to say the image of jealousy. Perhaps right at that point, I should say a word about this word jealousy. Today we say, isn't it awful how jealous that person is? For the most part, we use the word that way, and none of us is ever proud of being jealous. It is, in fact, a very bad fault in most cases. It means for a person to be irritated with no real reason for it, or to be upset because they don't have something nice that somebody else has, and so that person is jealous. It is a bad term in modern English. But in Scripture, while the word is used sometimes in the bad sense, it is ordinarily used in a sense that doesn't mean much to the average American today. The word jealous must have meant more to the people 400 years ago. It must have, or I doubt if they would have used the word at all. They would surely have used the word that would give a better thought than the word jealous if the word jealous did not come rather near conveying the idea of the scriptural term at the time that the KJV was written. Well, today it doesn't. You say, God is a jealous God, but you say, I don't want anything to do with a jealous sort of person. This sets our use for the word today. I wish I could think of a better word, however, but I'm not sure that we have a word that really fits the biblical term jealousy. Perhaps you might say that the word 400 years ago had a broader meaning, including both good aspects and bad aspects, but the good aspects have more or less disappeared. Words are constantly changing, as we've said before. Take the word nice. 100 years ago, it would have been a rather bad word. That's a nice man. That meant the man who's always fussing, making a lot of fuss about little minor points. That was, quote, a nice man 100 years ago, or at least 150 years ago, was not a good term. Today, the word nice is a good word, where most people would never think of criticizing anybody today if they say that they were nice. So words are just changing like that all the time. But this word, jealous, has lost the possibility of a good sense in our present culture. But I wish, as I said, I knew of a good substitute for the word. God is jealous. This brings out the good features of the Lord, however. He is a jealous God, and he will not give his glory to another. Elijah said, I have been very jealous for the Lord. This is 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. I've been very jealous for him means that he wanted to have God get what was his due and not to have it taken away from him. We would not use the word that way today. So the image that provokes jealousy, as it says in Scripture here in Ezekiel, was doubtless one of those images that the kings of Judah and of Israel had put up near the temple. You remember when King Ahaz went to meet the king of Syria in Damascus, Ahaz sent back the description of an altar that the king said must be put up in the temple, or at least in the temple courtyard. And it was customary to require an image of a pagan deity to be put up to show that you were really subject to him. Ezekiel thought the people should have rather resisted to the death rather than put such a thing up near the temple. So here we have, quote, the image of jealousy, end quote, that was there by the temple. Ezekiel sees this as the first thing of defilement, and yet it's not the main thing of defilement, although it is something that you might say they should not have given into, but they had. But as you go on, you find further defilement. We find Ezekiel digging through the wall and seeing these idols. This is verses 6 to 12. And then we have him coming out and seeing the women weeping for Tammuz, a sort of fertility deity that they thought of as dying when the vegetation died and being brought back to life at another season of the year. The women were weeping for Tammuz. It was part of the religion of some of those in that time. It later was considered the same as the Greek word Adonis, or even Shakespeare refers to Adonis in some of his poetry. Then we have the elders who were facing the east and worshiping the sun. This is verses 15 to 18. So we have Ezekiel seeing these defilements there, and then he comes back to tell the elders what happened in Jerusalem, because their tendency, of course, in the exile was to think of Jerusalem as a great, wonderful place where everybody was good, and here we're off in exile, so far away from Jerusalem, and if only we could just get back there. Ezekiel is trying, however, to bring them to realize that the people in Jerusalem have departed from God's will to so great an extent that God is going to allow Jerusalem to be destroyed. And so we have these descriptions of the defilement, and then, capital C in the outline, I made, quote, selective and general destruction, end quote. Again, selective and general destruction, and this is chapter 9, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 7, and that's a very vivid description of a man clothed in linen who goes out and puts a mark on the people who are to be protected from the angels who go out and kill indiscriminately great numbers of the people, but these individuals are protected. Then we have the man clothed in linen taking fire from under the cherubim and spreading it through the city, which I think would imply the general destruction of the city. So these two visions show two effects. On the one hand, God protects his people most wonderfully, and on many occasions he does. Those who are truly God's, I think everyone who truly follows the Lord can point to times in his life when he narrowly escaped disaster and can praise God for the way that God protected him. In many cases, we would certainly come very close to calling it a miracle the way we escaped disaster because God protects his own on many, many occasions. Certainly, ordinarily in human life, the material blessings that come to God's people are far greater than those that come to the wicked if you take their lives altogether over a span of years. That is true, and Ezekiel sees one who marks those who would be protected from that selected destruction. But on the other hand, we have the general destruction of the city with fire, and we realize that God does not promise the people protectors to every contingency. We must realize that God may choose to have us suffer, to have us be injured, to have us lose out at case after case, but we can know that if he does, he has an individual purpose for each one of us to bless us all differently and to bless us through difficulty so that we can all praise God for the way he protects us from the misery that is the result of sin and that is so widespread in the world. He protects us in case after case most wonderfully. We are certainly justified in praising God for all those experiences we find difficult that we have in the course of our lives if we try to follow the Lord. And yet, he also may choose to allow us to suffer or to be in certain bad situations, but he has a purpose, and he will do it for our development. That is, let us go through the difficult situation, and through it, he will do it for our sanctification, for making us into what he wants us to be. And so I think we have properly discussed these two aspects of God's dealing with his people out of this description in what I call C, capital C in the outline. Well, we move on to capital D, which I've called, quote, another description of the divine representation. Another description of the divine representation. And that is chapter 10, verses 8 to 22. And then we have capital E, quote, Ezekiel's prophecy to the false counselors and Pelatiah dies. Again, E, Ezekiel's prophecy to the false counselors and Pelatiah dies. This is another reason why we can say Ezekiel definitely had a vision and not an actual trip, because in the vision, God ordered him to preach to these people. He preached to them there, and if it happened at that time that he was in Jerusalem, I think like Jeremiah, who was in Jerusalem serving at the same time, it would have been mentioned. Certainly Jeremiah would have mentioned Ezekiel, and Ezekiel would have mentioned Jeremiah. And so, going back to part E, Ezekiel's prophecy to the false counselors and Pelatiah dies, what is the most interesting touch in this unit is that while Ezekiel was speaking to them, Pelatiah did die. And then Ezekiel said in verse 13 of chapter 11, he said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, will you completely destroy the remnant of Israel?" We find that he said the same thing when they began killing the multitudes of people in chapter 9. Quote, "And I was left alone. I fell face down, crying, 'Ah, I am all, sovereign Lord. Are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?'" This is verse 8. Now, some commentators suggest that Ezekiel and Jeremiah engaged in a taunt song in triumph of God's destruction over the wicked. I believe this is a false interpretation. This can fit the impression that some people get from reading Jeremiah's and Ezekiel's prophecy, but I believe that this is a false impression, and these two statements here show that Ezekiel was giving the message that God wanted him to give, but his heart was filled with pity for the people, with love for the people of God, and with desire to help. We often call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. You wouldn't get much of an impression of that from his book, the book of Jeremiah, but from the book of Lamentations, we see how deeply Jeremiah felt sorrow over the result of the sin of his people and the consequences that it brought to them. So we have here Ezekiel feeling much more keenly this one person whom he knew, that is Pelatiah, whom he knew, that he died, and then he did from the general slaughter. And that's true for all of us, that when we see one person who is in some difficulty, we tend to feel a longing to help him, for it is harder to feel for people in the mass. But God, of course, wants us to have a heart of love and a desire to help all people, particularly those of the household of God. But this is a strange thing to have in the vision, that as he spoke to them, Pelatiah died. And why did God give that to him in the vision? I believe that with a case like this, we have to infer an answer. Now, whatever the Bible definitely states, we must stand upon. But whatever we infer from the Bible, it may or may not be right, but we have the right to infer. Our inference may perhaps be somewhat questionable, and we have to realize that inferences are not on the same level as what the Bible definitely teaches. But we have this thing here, and Pelatiah died as Ezekiel was speaking to the elders, and we are quite justified in saying, why in his vision did Pelatiah die while he was preaching to the elders there? I believe that the answer to this is actually as Ezekiel was having the vision, at that very time, this man Pelatiah in Jerusalem did die. That is, while in Babylon, Ezekiel had the vision that Pelatiah would die, and in Jerusalem that death indeed took place at the same time. And that whatever time it took for the news to come across the desert there, which might be a month, I don't know how long it would take, maybe 2 months, maybe less than a month, I don't know, but it would take time for the news of Pelatiah's death in Jerusalem to get to the elders in Babylon. So it goes like this. Ezekiel told the exiles he had seen a vision that Pelatiah died. And when they received their next news from Jerusalem, and they heard how suddenly, in a meeting, Pelatiah dropped over dead, and they realized that when he died, this was the time that Ezekiel told them that he had died, well, this gave another piece of evidence that God was actually speaking to Ezekiel, and it would help to increase the confidence in the fact that Ezekiel was actually God's messenger. Now, that's not specifically stated, but I think that that would be just as strong of evidence as a performance of a miracle. It would be striking evidence. So, while Ezekiel was prophesying over in Jerusalem, he saw the vision that Pelatiah was dying right then, and then a month later or so, the exiles saw that he had died at the time that Ezekiel said he saw the vision. I've tried to tie all this together. It's an interesting thought, and I find the study, or in any study, it is good to think of possibilities. If you think of possibilities that are way out, sometimes you may speedily find evidence that they're incorrect, yet sometimes the thinking of them will bring your mind something else that you wouldn't have thought of otherwise that may actually work out. There seem to be two types of thinking. I believe there is the creative and the critical, and if we try to do them both at once, we don't accomplish either one of them. I think one of the greatest things we can do to advance our ability in most any line of thinking or work is to try to separate the two. For the creative, think of what you might do to improve what you are doing. Think of ways in which you could accomplish more things. Make new ideas, even if they seem to be far off, even if they seem rather absurd. Think of them. Think creatively. Don't think of something and just say, oh, that's impossible, and then throw it aside. But think of various possibilities, and then, as a separate act, apply your critical facility to examining the possibilities and seeing why they may work or don't work. What's wrong with them? And as you do, you will often find that you will get an insight, or you'll see something that can be very useful that you wouldn't have considered if you had not used your creative ability. And I think that's very helpful in studying the scriptures as well. Think of any idea, no matter how far out it may seem at first, but then don't adopt it until you have criticized it and have examined it thoroughly to see whether it is valid or not. Thus ends the fourth lecture on Ezekiel by Alan McRae.